We've already seen in some detail that the purpose of God, whole purpose of God's plan, we've covered it many times, said it many times. It takes time for that to register, though, because it's an awesome and incredible opportunity and offering that God is presenting to us. But the purpose of God is to offer all humanity the incredible opportunity to become his actual sons and daughters. Meditate on that subject. Meditate on that and grasp that, because that is indeed the reality. Sons and daughters of a living God, the creator of all that is, wants us to become just like his firstborn son in their family on that level of life. How clearly do we keep that purpose in mind? How clearly does that register? Does the reality of that purpose actually motivate what we do in this life? Is that reality the governing factor behind what we think, say, and do? Does the fact that we're to become God's sons and daughters actually motivate what we think and what we say and what we do? Now, whenever we sin, obviously we're not letting that concept, that understanding, because once we have God's Spirit in us, we are the children of God. That's not something future. That's what we are now. You read that. Well, might as well head. That's not in my notes, but 1 John 3. 1 John 3. And starting in verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children, the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now, right now, are we the children, the sons of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There is going to be a change from flesh and blood to a mortal spirit. But we are God's children right now if we have God's Spirit in us after the laying on of hands, after real repentance, after real baptism, okay? Once we have God's Spirit in us, we have God life in us. Let that sink in. Because if we have God's Spirit in us, he has imparted to us his life and the power of his life. So we are now his children. Just as much as when Liam was being carried before he was actually born, he was, I'm sure, looked on by Gabe and Virginia. That's our child, and they may have known this, that he was going to be a boy. We didn't know that at the time when, you know, old-fangled people didn't know all those things. But God looks on us as his children, just as we looked on our children as our child before they were actually born. Actually become an independent life on the own. There is new life there, but it's still drawing life from the mother. It becomes independent life on its own when it's born. And that's what will happen when we're born. We have independent God life. We are a member of the God family. Is that reality the governing factor behind what we think, say, and do? Does that truth govern our actions when we're by ourselves and nobody else is around? When nobody else is around and we're sitting there by ourselves, does the concept and the understanding that we are God's children govern how we think, what we see, what we say, what we do, how we act? That's the real test of our conversion, is if we are still striving to be godly in all that we think, say, and do when nobody else is around. Are we striving to please our Father? What are our priorities? What is important to us? And we gave a whole sermon on what do we want. What is it that we really want in this life? Those are important questions to ask and answer, to help us analyze if we are here for the right reason, to help us see if we are here for the right reason. What is the only right reason for being here? There's really only one right reason. Now, there are some other reasons for being here that are not of and by themselves wrong. Children are here because their parents are here, and that's not wrong. They may not of and by themselves want to be here yet. Some do. On the film, you saw some that do. But that's not a wrong reason. That's not a bad reason to be here because your parents are here. But eventually, all children and young people and young adults and older adults and old adults must come to the point in their lives that we all, must choose to be here for the only right reason for being here. We must choose to be here because we want to come to know and to love and to serve the true and the living God. That's the only right reason for being here, because we want to come to know and to love and to serve the true and the living God so we can be in His family. That's the only right reason for being here, and that's the only right reason for seeking baptism. If we seek baptism for any other reason, it's the wrong reason. And as a result, we will not, frankly, God will not give us His Spirit. If we're here because our parents were here, and that's what, well, Mom and Dad would want me to be baptized, so I'm going to be baptized. That's not the right reason. My friends are in the church, so they're baptized, so I guess I ought to be baptized. No, that's not a right reason. Oh, I was fascinated by what Mr. Armstrong, if you remember him, used to say about prophecy. Boy, that, I want to be a part, that's just in case he's right, I want to be in the right place. Okay. That's the wrong reason. The only right reason is that we wanted to come to know and to love and to serve the true and the living God and being in His family. Now, we'll cover a little bit of some cautions on that a little bit later. Because I can guarantee you, before we were baptized, we weren't thinking that deeply to the point of view that we said, boy, I really want to be in, I'll explain. Hopefully, our minds have matured in our understanding of real repentance, which is what we're going to cover today. Wanting to come to know and to love and to serve the true and the living God is also the fundamental motivation that describes what real repentance is, which is what we'll cover. We first encounter the subject of repentance in the New Testament with John the Baptist. It is interesting and instructive concerning God's plan and purpose that in the Old Testament, the Old King James Version, the Hebrew word that is translated in the various forms of the word repent, you'll find the word repent, repentance, repented, repenting, you'll find various forms of that English word. The Hebrew word from which those English words are translated is nacham. We won't worry about that today. We'll give probably a couple of sermons on that subject. But repent, that Hebrew word, is seldom used in reference to man repenting in the Old Testament. The word repent is seldom used in reference to man repenting. And don't quote me on this, because it's been a while since I have studied this subject. But the word nacham, which is translated repent in the Old Testament, is used about 46 times only in the entirety of the Old Testament. And only about 6 of those is it used in reference to human beings, man. The rest of it's used in reference to God. We'll cover that in a future, probably, series. But the Hebrew and Greek words nakam in the Hebrew, metanoio in the Greek. Both words mean basically the same thing. But in reference to God, it does not relate to or deal with sin. God never sins. So when it talks about God repenting, it repents me that I made man. That's the first place you run across it. It repents me that I made man in the old King James. It's never used in reference to God in dealing with sin. Whereas with men, that's what it deals with. It deals with sin. But to cover that in detail is probably a couple sermon series in itself. We will see the basic meaning for repentance in relationship to man today. So we'll deal with repentance in relationship to man. And we find that basically in the New Testament, because you don't find that very often in the Old Testament. But we see the subject of repentance in the New Testament first with the account of John the Baptist, Matthew 3. Starting in verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent you, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John came preaching repentance. We'll cover the meaning of the Greek word metanoio, which is translated there as repent, shortly. But it does say, "For the kingdom of heaven is at hand," and that raises some questions in people's minds, so we'll address those right now. 2 points that we can cover. Only Matthew uses the phrase kingdom of heaven. The other gospels use the phrase kingdom of God. And you've probably, if you've been around the church very long, you've heard the explanation of why. Matthew is the only place you find the phrase kingdom of heaven and not kingdom of God. He never refers to the kingdom of God. Matthew was primarily writing to a Jewish audience, or with a Jewish audience in mind. The Gospel of Matthew begins Chapter 1, verse 1, with a statement that's very important to the Jewish mind. It says, "The book of the generations of Jesus Christ," because that's who the Gospels primarily are about, Jesus Christ. "The son of David, the son of Abraham." And so Matthew is writing his Gospel with the Jewish audience in mind, and David and Abraham were two pillars in the Jewish mind. When you speak about David and you speak about Abraham, you're talking about those who are not just patriarchs, but they were the prime patriarchs of the religion that God gave. And so he starts out by putting Jesus Christ in the same context with David and Abraham to get the Jewish mind thinking and understanding that Jesus Christ is not just in their league, as we will see, he's really above them. But this is very important to the Jewish mind. So understand that Matthew is primarily writing with a Jewish audience in mind. The Jews did not speak God's name, and therefore he says kingdom of heaven and not kingdom of God. They had a deep respect, if you wish, to the point of almost superstition. They didn't pronounce the name. They didn't say the name. Even when you see in the Old Testament the YHVH, the it's called Tetragrammaton, the four Hebrew letters from which you get Yahweh or Jehovah, you know, all those pronunciations. No one knows how the YHVH was originally pronounced, because the vowel points were removed and lost. The Jews took the vowel points from the Hebrew word Adonai and put those to the YHVH, and so that's the pronunciation of the YHVH has the vowel points of Adonai on it and not the original vowel points. So no one knows how that word was ever pronounced. So when you get into sacred names, there is no such thing because no one knows how it's pronounced. But because of that approach toward the sensitivity of the Jewish mind, Matthew writes about the kingdom of heaven and not the kingdom of God. Secondly, when it says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, some think, well, you know, the kingdom isn't here, so how could it be at hand? Well, that's not what John was saying. The Greek for kingdom here is basileia, B-A-S-I-L-I-A, is how we would spell it if you're going to spell Greek words in English. Basileia is how it's pronounced. Lexicons define basileia. The primary meanings of basileia are royal power, royal authority, or kingship. So John is saying the royal power is at hand. The royal authority is at hand. The king is at hand. Speaking of the fact that Jesus Christ was shortly going to begin his ministry. Jesus Christ was at hand, the one who would become king and have the royal power of God was at hand. Matthew 3, verse 5. And then went out unto him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. And were baptized of him, confessing their sins. We'll stop there. Confessing sins is an important aspect of repentance for man. Confessing sins, important to man. But it's not the definition of the Greek word translated repent. Metanoia is the Greek word, but it's not that is not what the word means. It doesn't mean confess sins. In John's baptism, people acknowledged their sins. They acknowledged they were in need of change, but were not yet given the power by God to change through his Spirit. They were baptized. They, in that outward ceremony, were acknowledging they needed to change, but they were not yet given the power to change. John came preparing a people for Jesus Christ. You read in verse 3, "For this is he which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Preparing a people for the Lord, for Jesus Christ. Verse 11, John says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, acknowledging the fact that we are sinners. But he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And that's when the Holy Spirit was going to be given. In this particular context, "and with fire" is not in the original manuscripts in the majority text. Not a problem. You find it in verse 10 accurately and verse 12 accurately. But in this particular verse, that's an addition that you don't find in the majority text. Now, there are two primary texts that are used in textual examination. There's the Egyptian texts that many scholars today use because they're the oldest texts, but there's only about six of them. So that textual analysis is based upon six manuscripts, and those manuscripts really don't agree with each other very well. You'll find a lot of variants that are called between texts, but they're the oldest ones. Let's see. 4th century A.D., around that time. The majority texts, there's about 5,000 plus majority texts, Greek texts, and they agree very much with each other. There are very few variants, but they're all 8th century and later. So they are not as old. And there's no explanation why, but there is something. This is my second Bible. My study Bible that I had on Ambassador College is very much falling apart because of use. I have another Bible, which is my third study Bible. It's out in the Jeep. I will have that tomorrow in case I need it. But if you use a manuscript a lot, you're going to have to recopy it. I didn't recopy this, thankfully. Today we have printing presses that do that. But that's why the text, the majority text, there are 5,000 plus of those. But they're newer because the texts were used a lot because they were recognized as being fairly authentic. The old texts weren't used a lot. I've got some Bibles that I hardly use that are hardly worn, okay, because I don't use them. But if you use them, they wear out. So that's why the majority text, again, there are many more of them, 5,000 plus compared to 6. And the 6 have a lot of discrepancies between the 6. The 5,000 plus manuscripts, much in agreement, but they're newer. The majority text does not have "and with fire." Didn't mean to add that. This sermon is going to go longer because of that. But that's just an explanation of why we use primarily the majority text when we do textual examination. But the point is, John came to prepare a people for Jesus Christ, who was going to baptize not in as John did, but people were going to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, as you know. All who were baptized with John's baptism needed to be rebaptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the receiving of God's Spirit. You see an example of that over here in Acts 19. Acts 19, starting in verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, 'Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed?'" "Since you believed." "And they said unto him, 'We have not so much as heard whether there be a Holy Spirit.'" So Apollos, if you read Acts, he was teaching, but he didn't understand the way of God very, as Aquila and Priscilla, they took him aside and gave him more perfect understanding of the truth. So these people had been baptized with John's baptism after Apollos' teaching. But they did not receive God's Spirit because it was not offered through John's baptism. It says, "We have not so much as heard that there was a Holy Spirit. And he said unto them, 'What then were you baptized?' And they said unto him, 'John's baptism.' Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him that should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid their hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke in tongues as on the day of Pentecost." So that these people were shown not to be any less of a Christian than those who were originally converted. But you understand here, John preached repentance, changing your life, but it was not the baptism that was necessary for receiving God's Spirit. Now back to the account here in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13. And then comes Jesus from Galilee to Jordan to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I need to be baptized of you, and come you to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him, or suffered him, or helped him. Jesus did not need to be baptized. We know that. He had no sin. But to fulfill the example, because if he was not baptized, people could say, well, it's not necessary. But to be, say, I do it to fulfill all righteousness. Baptism is important. It is simply a physical ceremony, but it's important to God. And frankly, it is so important that a person is not given God's Spirit unless they're baptized. If you read in Acts chapter 8, when Philip had gone down to Samaria, now he actually went north to Samaria from Jerusalem, but he went down. And you understand that, because Jerusalem is in the hills, and you go down from Jerusalem north into the valley, north of Jerusalem, where Samaria is. So he went down to Jerusalem and preached, and many were converted. They were baptized by Philip, but Philip was a deacon, and he did not have authority to lay hands on anybody for the receiving of God's Spirit. So God's Spirit had not yet come upon them, but when the apostles at Jerusalem, because they were the only elders at that time, had heard that Samaria had been recipient to God's word being taught and were baptized, Peter and John went down to them to lay hands on the people so that they might receive God's Spirit. And at the laying on of hands, those people received God's Spirit. And of course, Simon Magus tried to buy that authority. So these physical symbols are important. And Christ was baptized because he wanted to set that example. It is important. It's important to God. It's important to me. And therefore, I'm doing it. Though he didn't need to be baptized to have sins forgiven. Now, immediately after he was baptized, he went into the wilderness to confront the adversary. You see that in chapter 4. Chapter 4. And hopefully that's not a fire ant. Had an ant crawling across it. I didn't want to find out. I'm not going to let him bite me just to see whether it's a fire ant or not. And when Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungry, to say the least. After 40 days of fasting, you'd be hungry. But Jesus went into the wilderness to confront the adversary. And Satan tried to tempt him as he had tempted Adam and Eve. We covered that a couple weeks ago, at least in the recent past. But Jesus resisted him and thus defeated him. You see, in starting verse 9, and Satan says unto him, All these things will I give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then says Jesus unto him, Get you hence, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And then the devil leaves him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. So Jesus defeated the adversary. Jesus defeated Satan, whereas Adam and Eve did not. Adam and Eve yielded. Same temptations, we went through it at that time. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Both Adam and Eve and Jesus Christ were tested in the same areas of sin. Adam and Eve yielded, Christ did not. Now, what does it say that he began doing right after he had defeated the adversary, and thus he is now able, because he defeated him, qualified to replace him as the God of this world, the ruler of this earth. Chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Exactly what John the Baptist had said. Repent. But here, the kingdom of heaven the royal power, the king, is at hand because he had qualified to be ruler. Now, this was also the message of the apostles after Pentecost. Acts chapter 3. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But the wording is a little different. But the meaning is the same. Acts chapter 3, starting in verse 19. Repent you therefore, and all the time when you see the word repent, it is metanoio in the Greek, metanoeoe, or O-E-O, metanoeo. Reverse those. Metanoeo. Repent you, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, because that's what takes place at baptism. Sins are blotted out. So that times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Immediately for each person, when there's hands laid on them, that's a time of refreshing, because now you have new life in you. God's Spirit has entered and bringing God life. So that times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall, now this is future, he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of the restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all of his holy prophets since the world began. An important meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles. The restitution. When Christ returns, he is not going to set up the kingdom of God. He's going to restore the kingdom of God. The restitution of all things. Because God's kingdom was here once before. And God's rule was being administered by Lucifer. But when Lucifer sinned, God's rule was removed from this earth. And there is now a pocket of rebellion in the universe. God rules this entire vast physical and spiritual universe except one area, and that's on this earth. Because Satan is the god of this world. And God does not rule here. Satan rules here. But Christ has qualified to replace him. And when he returns, he's going to restore the restitution of all things. He's going to restore God's rule to this earth. That's what God will do. Now, but Peter says, repent and be converted. Repent is from metanoio. Most lexicons define metanoio as to change one's mind, because that's the meaning of the word. That's fine, but they don't acknowledge the biblical difference between the heart and the mind, as we covered last time. For real repentance to occur, we indeed must have a change of mind, what we know and what we understand. But above all, we must have a change of heart. That portion of the mind that is called the heart, which, if you remember, is the seat of conviction, commitment, and motivation. That's what really must change in repentance. A change of conviction, a change of commitment, and a change of motivation. In other words, there must be a real change in what our convictions are, in what we are committed to, and in what is the real motivation for how we live, what we really want. There must be a real conviction, commitment, and motivation, a real change in those. If we are truly repentant, we are convicted, we are committed, and we're motivated to change our lives. Let that sink in, because that's the definition of real repentance. If we are truly repentant, we are convicted and committed and motivated to change our lives. Is that what our lives are like since we were baptized? Been led by a conviction and a commitment and a motivation to change how we live? If you remember last time, I mentioned that the Greek lexicons define the heart as the seat of passions and desires and appetites, though they don't go and grasp what God is really examining in the heart, what our convictions are, what motivates us. Passions is true, but they don't go far enough. If we are really convicted and committed and motivated by something, aren't we passionate about it? If we're really convicted about something, if we really are motivated, aren't we passionate about it? So they have that right, but they just don't carry it far enough. There is real emotional energy. Understand something about emotions. I'm sure we've probably all seen, if not been ourselves, or at least dealt with somebody who has let emotions get out of control, and so they don't think soundly. Emotions first, and then as soon as they get so emotional, then rational thought goes out the window. That's wrong emotion. Okay. But there's nothing wrong with emotion. You read many passages in the Bible where a lot of emotion is expressed. But right emotions flow from right knowledge. The right knowledge is there first, and that moves, that motivates, that stirs up. So wrong emotions block sound thinking. Right emotions flow from right knowledge, sound thinking. An example. Paul had corrected the Corinthian congregation because of their many sins. You know that in 1 Corinthians. But in particular, he had corrected them about their overly tolerant attitude toward the young man who had been committing fornication with his father's wife. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5. They had, the Corinthian congregation had many sins. And this letter was either written right before Passover in the days of unleavened bread or during, because it was right at the Passover days of unleavened bread time that this was written. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Gentiles don't even do this, he says. Not converted people. And you are puffed up. And you'll find that phrase, puffed up, used, I think, about 6 times. And it's only used about 7. It's either 7 times in 1 Corinthians, and it's used 8 times totally. Or it's 7 times totally and 6 times. But the most of the times, it's in 1 Corinthians. And puffed up has a lot of meaning during the days of unleavened bread, right? And you are puffed up. So he's getting a point across. You're not understanding what you're about to keep or what you're keeping. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned. And he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you. And that young man was eventually put out. 2 Corinthians, that's a different subject, but 2 Corinthians was written, and one of the problems that they were still having was that after the young man was put out, he repented, which was the purpose of putting him out, then they weren't letting him come back in. Yeah. So they went into the other ditch. So that's a different subject. But in 2 Corinthians, he does write here in chapter 7, 2 Corinthians 7, starting in verse 6. Nevertheless, God that comforts those that are cast away comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you. You know, Paul was comforted by the coming of Titus, but more so by what Titus brought. He brought words from the Corinthians that really encouraged Paul. But by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. Paul had written a very corrective letter. He called them carnal, babes. And as we'll see in the next verse, he had regretted being as strong as he was. But when he saw that it actually bore the fruit that he wanted, he didn't regret sending it. Verse 8, though I made you sorry with a letter, and the letter that made them sorry was 1 Corinthians, a very corrective letter. Though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. Regret would be a better translation there. Or change of mind. I do not repent. I don't change my mind that I had sent it, though I did change my mind. Have you ever done that? Said things, or perhaps sent a letter and said, boy, I probably shouldn't have sent that. I probably shouldn't have said that. I'm sure we've all done that. And that's what he did. He wrote a very pointed corrective letter. He says, I regret sending that, but then when it bore the fruit that he wanted it, then he didn't regret sending it. I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same letter has made you sorry, but it was for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you are made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. They sorrowed to repentance. Please understand, sorrow is not repentance. Just because we're sorry doesn't mean we're repentant. Sorrow is not repentance. Verse 10, for godly sorrow works repentance, will lead to and produce repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world works death. Two kinds of sorrow. Godly sorrow will lead to repentance. If we're sorry for having done something, that's fine. That can be godly sorrow if and only if it leads to repentance, a change of motivation and conviction, so that we are now motivated to not do that again. Understand? Whereas the sorrow of the world works death. What's the sorrow of the world? Children do it a lot. Who did this? If they admit it and they say, I'm sorry, you know why they're saying they're sorry? Because they don't want the spanking. They're trying to avoid the penalty. If you're ever stopped by an officer because you're going beyond the speed limit, the first words out of many people, I'm sorry. But are we sorrowing to never speeding again? So we are only sorry, we're not repentant. Because if we were truly sorry, we would never speed again. Got that? Unlike my brother. He wasn't even sorry. My brother, he went through a lot of phases in his life. My brother died at the age of 57. So he died 15 years ago. But one of the phases he went through, he was a pit crewman for an Indy car driver. He might have been coming back from Indianapolis. I don't know where. But he was on his way back through Illinois, because we lived in southern Illinois. And he never drove the speed limit. Not even in town did he. I mean, he never drove. The only time he was doing the speed limit was when he was stopped. That's the only time. And, of course, a highway patrolman pulled him over. And my brother didn't say, "I'm sorry." He said, "As soon as you're out of sight, I'll be speeding again." That's exactly what he said. And that's exactly what he did. Sorrow is only godly sorrow if it leads to a commitment to not doing it again. Now, why am I using speeding? Because most people can identify with that. And unfortunately, too many of God's people still do it. What does the law say? Thou shalt not speed? No. But you shall obey every ordinance of man. You read that? Yes, that's in Scripture. We are to obey every ordinance of man, as long as it doesn't conflict with the laws of God. And I haven't seen a law of God say it's okay to speed. Okay, I haven't seen that. We've got to gauge ourselves, and I'm using this as an example. How we treat man's law is often how we treat God's law. If we try to reason around man's law, we will try to reason around God's law. If we want to do something, we'll try to reason around it. And that's not right. God is judging our hearts. What motivates us? What do we want? How do we want? How does he want us to live with respect toward law? In letter and spirit. Now, enough of that. If we are truly repentant, we are convicted and committed and motivated to change our lives, to seek to love God with all of our heart, mind, life, and strength. So we've got to ask ourselves, what is important to us? There must be real repentance before we will be converted. It says, repent and be converted. Converted there in Acts 3:19 is epistrapho. Again, if you like to spell English Greek words in English letters, epistrepho, epistrapho. Epistrepho, epistrapho. Literally means to turn. If you look it up in the lexicon, it means to turn. In other words, to change one's direction, to turn. We must see well, that's getting into that sermon, and I'm not going to, that series, it'll take two sermons to cover it. We'll see the concept of turning in the Old Testament. You'll find to turn used a lot in the Old Testament. God says, turn you unto me. He doesn't say, repent you. He doesn't say that. He says, turn. Because I'm getting into it. He knows they couldn't repent. They couldn't have a changed mind because they need access to God's Spirit to do that. And they didn't have access to God's Spirit. Only the righteous leaders had access to God's Spirit. They could repent. And that's when you see the word repent and used to man, you find it used in reference to people who God was dealing with spiritually, as Job. It repents me. I repent in dust and ashes. Okay. Please understand, before a permanent, lasting change, conversion can be made, there must be a real change of heart, a real change of conviction, of commitment and motivation. In order for there to be a permanent change, that's why Israel could never permanently turn to God, because they never had the change of heart. Oh, that there were such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, God said at Mount Sinai. Or actually in the repeating of the law 50 years late, 40 years, only 40 years later, after wandering in the wilderness, in Deuteronomy chapter 5. To have a permanent change of direction, there must be a change of heart first. We must have a change of heart. (Clears throat) we must be committed to seeking God. God's will and not self-will. Acts 2. We'll see here that repentance is the vital first step before baptism. Acts 2, starting in verse 36. This, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made the same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Peter is standing before the same crowd that had cried out to Pilate, crucify him. This is 50 days later. In fact, probably 53 days later. But it's the same crowd, because the Jews were commanded to go up to Jerusalem to keep the feast, and they were there for the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. They went home, and now they were back in Jerusalem for Pentecost. And this is on Pentecost. So many of the same Jews that had been, who had been in Pilate's court and had cried out, crucify him, were now standing before Peter because they heard this rushing mighty wind, and they assembled. And Peter says to them, God has made the same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now God's Spirit was there this time, because when Peter said that, verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They had a change of heart. They were pricked in their heart. They were convicted of heart. What shall we do? Peter said unto them, repent, be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. But the important first step, the vital first step, the vital step before baptism is real repentance. There must be a commitment of heart to wanting to love, to serve, and to come to know the true and the living God. Conversion is a lifetime process. Turning will be a lifetime process that must begin with real repentance. But there must also be a lasting conviction and commitment and motivation to change, or we will not continue to change. There must be a change of heart, real repentance, that is lifelong, a lifelong commitment to obeying God, or we will not, once we're baptized, we will not continue the process of seeking to change. Now the Passover is a memorial of Christ's death, and we come under that sacrifice, the blood of that sacrifice, at baptism. And next time we'll cover what that blood means. But if real repentance is not present before baptism, God will not forgive us at baptism. Now, before anyone panics, oh, I didn't understand that way before I was baptized. Yeah, neither did I. Because, hopefully, you know, if you don't understand repentance more deeply now than then, I would worry about you. But if you understand it more deeply now than then, that's fine, because you're growing. That's good. Most of us have wondered, even worried, about our conversion after we were baptized. I know I did. But I had to go back and I said, did I want to change? I didn't see what I had to change yet. I saw there was one or perhaps two things that were not pleasing to God, that God said, you don't do these things. And I wanted to change because God said I needed to change and I wanted to love God. Okay. Didn't put him in those words, but I knew I wanted to change because I wanted to do what God said. I wanted to obey God. That was repentance, on the level that I understood, because I wanted to change to obey God. I liken it, and this analogy, some people like it, some people don't. It just depends. How many are old enough to know what a window blind is that you pull down, and when you let go, it goes flip, 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 if you don't pull it up right? You know, if you just pull it down and let go of it, you're like, flip, flip, flip. Now, so you understand that. Before we are, God calls us, when we look at ourselves, we see a knight in shining armor if you're a guy, or a maiden all in white if you're a gal, and you may have a spot here or a spot there if you see any spots. Okay, most of us think of ourselves as pretty good before God calls us. We don't go around saying, boy, I'm out, you know. No, we think we're pretty good. But when God sees us, we're this ugly, gnarled, green, dirty, you know, unkept-looking, monster-looking creature behind this blind. And when God calls us, he raises the blind just a little to be able to see the toes. And we see the toes, and they're green, and they've got claws, and they're ugly, and they look like they walk through a cesspool, and then, you know, just... And we say, ooh! And we want to change that. Now, if God went flip, 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 and showed us what we really are, we would die, and we would never start. We couldn't handle it. Understand? So God shows us a little bit what we need to change. Once we get those toes cleaned up, and if you can never make toes look good, but anyway, if you get started and they're clean and they look, God raises the blind a little more, okay, to show the instep and that, oh boy, you know. But it's still something we can handle. But change is we repent, we see where we need to change, and we start working to change. If there is no commitment to changing, to stop doing, we're not repentant. Let that sink in. If we see causes of sin in us and we don't set out to stop sinning, to change the conduct, we are not repentant. Repentance is a commitment to stop sinning, to change from what we are. So we've got to look at ourselves. Am I committed to changing? Because that's what the meaning of the word is, to have a change, I prefer heart, and not just mind. But to have a change of mind is what the word means. But the heart is that part of the mind where our convictions are. That's what repentance is, to have a change of mind about the sins we're committing. Now, do we really want to live life pleasing to God, or do we simply live to please the self? The answer to that question will provide a gauge by which we can measure our spirit of repentance. Do we really want to live to please God or not? Finally, we must understand that in this age, a person cannot repent unless he or she is given that opportunity through God's calling. In this age, God must grant the opportunity to repent. In other words, he must give someone access to his spirit so they can see, begin seeing themselves. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I think this is the last. Nope, one more. 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 24. And the servant of the Lord must not strive. Don't quarrel, don't argue over the truth. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt or able to teach, and patient. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. God is the one who grants the opportunity to repent in this age. Different study, different sermon, we'll cover it sometime. But truth, salvation, and God's Spirit are all linked together in Scripture. You can't understand truth without God's Spirit. You can't come to salvation unless you understand truth. So truth, Spirit, and salvation are three subjects that are tied together. Repentance is having access to God's Spirit so you can see the self in relationship to what God wants. God is going to grant repentance to those whom he calls, the opportunity to repent. He won't make anybody repent. He won't make you, he won't make me change. He gives us the opportunity to change by revealing to us how he wants us to live. There are two avenues, remember, of God's calling. God calls through families today. We read that in Acts 2:39. God calls through families, or he calls us off the street, as I was. But God calls a person to repentance by giving them access to his truth through his Spirit. But once God opens our minds and reveals his truth to us through his Holy Spirit, we must decide, do we want to live by that truth for the rest of our lives or not? Will living to please God be our conviction, our commitment, and motivation for living? Do we really want to live to please God or not? More next time.